morning, and I would join in words of welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. Hope you'll stick around a few moments and give us a chance to meet you and express to you our sincere appreciation for your interest in spiritual things. For those of you who are supposed to be here, it's good to see you, as always. Most congregations of the Lord's people want to grow. Their motivations may spiritually be noble or may be somewhat selfishly pragmatic. Some congregations really only get interested in church growth when the membership level declines to the point that it gets unsustainable. So then all of a sudden we're interested in growth. Other groups want to grow spiritually and numerically, and not just for numbers' sake, but for what those numbers represent. But whatever the motive, the means that are thought of and employed vary greatly from congregation to congregation. We want to grow, so what are we going to do about it? And you get all sorts of answers. For instance, one suggestion that is commonly given to fix, quote unquote, fix just about any supposed membership problem in a church is for us to spend more time together outside the normal assemblies of the saints. I have nothing against that. I enjoy that. Got together with some brethren last night, enjoyed it immensely. The passage that is usually pointed to suggest that particular fix, is in Acts 2 and verse 46, where it says that of the early church there in Jerusalem, that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together and with gladness and sincerity of heart. So this passage is looked to and said, you know, if we just get to know one another better and spend more time doing things that are not particularly worship-oriented, but just being together, that's thought to fix most any membership problem that a church has, by some at least. And there is no doubt for me or argument either one that we need to know one another better to not only form but also cement and build upon relationships with one another. I'm not suggesting anything to the contrary or negating these things. But we can't ignore the fact that that's not where the church began in Jerusalem to grow. Back up in that text to verse 42, if you're there, open with me in Acts chapter 2, where it says in verse 42 that the brethren were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does that mean? Well, in our modern equivalency, that would be to the Word of God, which is what they had. They had the apostles' teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where it began. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching continually. They were devoted also, from verse 42, to fellowship. And that's not the denominational concept of fellowship. That's the fellowship taken from the Greek koine, Greek, which has to do with a joint participation and a sharing together in the work that was involved with that church. Breaking of bread and to prayer. Those are obviously emblematic of worship. And so they were devoted themselves to what we see in verse 42 are the common practices that we enjoy today and are enjoying today of worship. Centering upon the Word of God and fellowship and communion and prayer. I would present to you that that's what was causing the growth of the church here in Jerusalem that's found in verse 47, where it says that they were praising God and having favor with God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I think we need to be cautious when we start suggesting that the means to fix membership issues, whether that's growing or having issues within a congregation, that the means to fix that is to spend more time with one another and get to know one another better. That's great, and that will help, but it won't take the place of understanding the Word of God and increasing our devotion and dedication to the Word of God. Because when you think about it, and I hope that you will, when you think about it, the seed is the Word of God. That was what was planted. That was what grew into an individual Christians who have collected themselves in a garden and continue to grow together. And when those plants grow and mature, they're being coming from the seed, being watered and cultivated with the Word of God, they reproduce spiritually. That's how spiritual numerical growth takes place, when it is properly done. But besides Acts chapter 2, if I were to ask you, what passage would you point to better understand things that we can do that will help the body of Christ here at Southport to grow? And let's stop there for just a moment and be sure that we understand that that's not the first goal. The first goal before growing the body of Christ here at Southport is growing the kingdom of the Lord. We're going to come back to that, but just kind of park it over there for a few moments. What passages would you look to? And I don't expect you to answer that. There are a number of them. You could look at 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 3. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about and emphasize growth. We're going to look at one today. We'll bring some other passages in, but I want you to turn with me to a simple verse in Acts 9 and verse 31. Every preacher has sermons that they preach on church growth. Excuse me. If this wind would make up its mind which way it would blow, was going to blow, maybe my sinuses could adjust. But when it blows 40 miles an hour from one way and then 40 or better from the opposite way, I think something from Minnesota or Wisconsin is affecting my sinuses. So in Acts 9, verse 31, there's some context that we need to deal with, and we will in just a minute, but I want you to read this verse with me as we begin this morning. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee, so we're not just talking about the one in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea, which is the area around, and Galilee, the area above. The church, he's talking about it in a collective sense of the universal church, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, we've been together for 5.5 years now. You know a little bit about how my mind works. I'm going to look at this verse and I'm going to break it down and see what are the individual elements that are associated with the increase that the last part of that verse specifies. Before we do that, I want you to think with me about the context in which this verse is found. The immediate context deals with the conversion of Saul. Saul is simply the Hebrew version of the Greek name Paul. I've heard some people say, even some brethren say, well, he was Saul before he was converted and then he was Paul. No, God didn't change his name. Saul is the Hebrew version of the same name that Paul is in Greek. So it just depends whether he's called Saul or Paul. Primarily, upon whether or not he's in Jewish company or Gentile company. But the first part of chapter 9 is dealing with his conversion. We're first introduced to Saul back in the latter part of chapter 7 at Stephen's stoning, and those who were stoning Stephen laid their garments, verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in chapter 8, in the first part of that chapter, we understand how he was involved with the persecution, or that there was a persecution, I should say, going on against the church there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, in the first four verses there, Saul begins ravaging the church in verse 3, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So he's very much not only consenting to the death of Stephen and was present there, but he's actively persecuting the church here in the first part of chapter 8. Now, as you go over to chapter 9, in the first part of chapter 9, he's expanded. He's going into Damascus, which is up in Syria, even above Galilee and a little bit to the east. So he's expanded this persecution well beyond the bounds of Judea proper, all the way up into Syria. He had breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, that is, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's this major persecution going on. It began there in Jerusalem, but it's expanded well beyond that. The rest of chapter 9, preceding our verse in verse 31, is about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the way as he was going up to Damascus. Now, what does that have to do with our verse? Well, look at the first point here that I want you to consider from verse 31. When it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace," there are a couple of reasons for that. One, the primary leader, ringleader, if you will, in that persecution, Saul of Tarsus, has gone from being a persecutor to being a preacher and proclaimer of the way, and would become one to an extraordinary degree. So one of the primary persecutors of the church, Saul of Tarsus, has now become an advocate rather than a persecutor. That produces some peace. The second reason, and this is not found in the text, but rather the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about it, that the Roman Emperor Caligula, who ruled from about 37 AD to 41 AD, remember Jesus died 33 AD, roughly. So a few years after that, when the early days of the church that we're looking at, Caligula would have been the emperor. Caligula did something that distracted the Jews. He sought to have his own image displayed in the temple in Jerusalem. Obviously, that didn't go over very well with the Jewish community. What does that have to do with this? The Jews who were authorizing Saul of Tarsus to go up to Syria to persecute the church were somewhat distracted. They had bigger problems with the Roman emperor than they did with this way or this sect of the Nazarenes. So for this time period, and at the time that we're looking and taking this snapshot from Acts 9 and verse 31, it says the church was experiencing, and by the way, the word for enjoy there is the New American Standard. It's really not enjoy. It means to have or possess. It has nothing to do with how much joy is produced about it. That's probably not the best translation. I'm sure they did enjoy the peace, but that's not what the passage actually says in the Greek language. So the church experienced some peace. Its primary persecutor has been converted, and the Roman emperor has distracted the Jews from persecuting the church to the degree that they had previously. Rome itself hasn't really ramped up its persecution. That's going to come a couple of decades later. What does all that mean for us? Think about the importance of peace relative to church growth. Irene, which is the term translated as peace, is not just the absence of rage and or havoc, it is also the presence of harmony and concord. The rage that has been manifested against the church by the Jews and by Saul of Tarsus has been somewhat eliminated, because Paul has been converted and the Jews are distracted with the Roman Emperor Caligula and his desires to wipe out Judaism. So these two factors greatly reduce the rage and the havoc that the church had been experiencing from external sources. But Irene, again, the word translated as peace, by definition also implies internal peace from harmony and concord. Think about those two words for a moment. What does harmony mean? Well, in musical terms, and I'm not good at that kind of stuff, come to the building this afternoon at 3 and you'll get much better instruction on that. But I do know that even if you're talking about just four people harmonizing, each one is different in tone, quality, and quantity. But they blend together in a very pleasing way. Now think about congregational harmony. We're all different. We have different backgrounds, different ways of expressing things, maybe even some differing emotions and desires. But for a congregation to grow, it has to have harmony. It has to have peace internally. Many years ago, a good friend of mine said something that I didn't like at the time, but the more I thought about it, the more he was right. He said that the Lord's church is the only human institution that shoots its own wounded. Now, he meant it very critically, and I was somewhat offended by that. But we do. When someone thinks differently or feels differently or acts differently than we do, can't have that. Harmony produced by everybody thinking and singing the exact same notes in exactly the same way? That's not how you get harmony, is it? You may have peace that way, but it's going to be monotone peace. It's not going to be that pleasing. Harmony is the bringing together of differing ideas, differing emotions, to produce a pleasing and productive result. Don't think everybody has to think exactly as you do on everything. Don't think that everyone has to feel the exact same way you do about everything. Yes, there are matters of faith in which there should be agreement, and we should all feel the same. But if peace is going to prevail and a church is going to grow, they have to figure out how to be harmonious, and at the same time allow for individuals to be individuals. Look with me at Ephesians for just a moment. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we're going to back up in just a minute, but start in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. What do all three of those, or all three, what is that, five? What do all of those have in common? Proclamation of the word. So he gave these differing offices that do differing things, but they're all working toward the same goal of understanding this. Why? Because Ephesians 5 and verse 10 says we're trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Okay, now keep with me here in verse 12. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are all, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. How is the body built up? With the word that results from all of these differing roles and responsibilities. Verse 13, what's the ultimate goal? Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's not about numbers for numbers' sake. It's about bringing people into this relationship and having them look like Christ. Helping them to attain heaven. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by wind and waves. Volleyball and ping pong and euchre and all of these other things that we do when we come together, those are fun and there's benefit to those. But they don't do anything against apostasy. Nor do they do anything for building up the body of Christ. What produced the body of Christ? Well, what produced the individual members of the body of Christ? The Word of God being implanted in hearts and being cultivated in water till it grows and produces maturity. That's what this passage is talking about. How is that maturity attained? By teaching the Word of God and having people become dedicated and devoted to that Word of God. Not against getting together. I like to be with brethren. I enjoy eating all the good things they cook. But don't be mistaken about what produces evangelism or edification. As a result, we're no longer children. Verse 14, tossed here and there by waves or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, which is the foundation, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. There's fellowship. Every joint has to supply. Has to be working toward these common goals. Of being built on the foundation of Christ and erecting a structure from there, growing into mature Christians able to reproduce themselves. By that which every joint supplies, verse 16, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, think with me for just a moment. In congregations that you may be, have been a part of in the past, members get to fussing with one another. What's the solution proposed? Well, we need to spend more time together outside of services and get to know one another better. I'm all for it. Go do that. But don't think that's going to fix the problem. What's going to bring brethren together is the same thing that made them brethren in the first place. Being born again of the Word of God and being devoted to trying to find out that which pleases the Lord and then doing it. Denominational concepts of fellowship don't solve church problems and they don't grow churches either. They may increase the number, but they don't increase the spirituality. Look at this passage and understand the importance that the Word of God plays in all of that. Now back up with me in this text of Ephesians 4 for just a moment. In verses 4, 5, and 6, you've got the ones, the platform of unity. The things that are supposed to be bringing us together. The fact that there is one body, one spirit or lawgiver, one hope of your calling, which is heaven, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, Christianity in Him, one baptism, one access or birth by which we are all brethren, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, there's the platform of unity. What do you do with that platform? As important as verses 11 through 16 are, as important as verses 4, 5, and 6 are, verses 1 through 3 are just as important. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. When brethren are fussing and fighting and shooting themselves or one another in the foot, they're not considering the worthiness of the calling with which they've been called. That is not why God brought us together in congregations. Verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That verse is just as important to church unity, church edification, and church growth as is verses 4, 5, and 6. Because if you got the right doctrine or the right platform, but not the right spirit and attitude and actions of verse 4, you're never going to get there. If there isn't humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love that is not only present but manifested to one another, we're not going to be built up. And if we're not built up to mature men in the Lord, mature brethren in the Lord, we won't reproduce spiritually, no matter how many times we read verses 4, 5, and 6. I'm not taking anything away from the text or the importance of verses 4, 5, and 6. I'm emphasizing that the application of that doctrine includes verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 1. Look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve. Notice the use of the word preserve. Unity is inherent within the body of Christ universally and the local body of Christ by creation of God. In other words, and put more simply, the church will be united unless we mess it up. So we have to practice verses 1 and 2 in order to preserve the unity that God created and made incumbent within the church, universal and local. We have to give diligence to preserve that unity of the Spirit and that bond of peace. Now we're back where we started in Acts 9, verse 31. The church in Acts 9 and verse 31, in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, continued to increase, first of all, because there was peace. Now, for them, that meant a couple of things. The Jews were off their backs, and Saul of Tarsus, their primary persecutor, was converted. So those external sources were diminished, if not eliminated. But there's something vital here you have to understand about congregational peace and that link to church growth. That church in Jerusalem was growing while they were being persecuted by Saul of Tarsus and while the church in Jerusalem was authorizing and engaging in severe persecution. Saul is converted, chapter 9, right? Read with me. Let me go to the glasses for this. Read with me. Acts 2. We started in verse 47. And we saw that the church was increasing. The Lord was adding day by day those who were being saved. Look in the fourth chapter. The first part of chapter 4 is highlighting the arrest of some of the proclaimers, the preachers of the gospel, the apostles. in verses 1 through 3. They laid hands on them. They put them in jail, for it was already evening. Verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. It's a simple verse. Why was the church increasing? The message was being heard and believed. That's not rocket science, folks. Chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Notice first of all, verse 11. Great fear came upon all, or upon the whole church, and upon all who heard these things. Now look at verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. What I'm wanting you to see, and we're not done yet, but what I'm wanting you to see is that external persecution, external sources of the lack of peace, don't keep the church from growing. Because this church was being persecuted, it had no external peace, and yet was growing. Look in the sixth chapter. We're still before Saul's conversion. The church in Jerusalem is still persecuting the church. Saul is still ravaging the church, going even house to house. In chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So while all of this external persecution was taking place, and the church had no peace from these external sources, they grew. We're going to extrapolate another point from that in just a second, but think about it with me. Many of us in the church are worried about external persecutions being ramped up. And so we're not really thinking about growth. Wrong. External persecutions did not prevent internal growth. And here's the reason why. There was internal peace. Go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a second. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 again. Or 41, those who received the word were baptized. Again, we've got the importance of the word. It wasn't spaghetti suppers that did that. It was the preaching and proclaiming of the word and people listening to, understanding, believing, and obeying that word. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Do you think that means they had harmony? Do you think that means they had concord, which is agreement of purpose and action? And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all. Sharing, that's another Greek term for fellowship. With all, as anyone might have need. All is within the body of believers. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, it's not volleyball and ping pong and spaghetti suppers that builds up the body of Christ or causes it to grow. It's understanding the Word of God, being devoted to it, and its practice, and having internal peace within that body of believers who have figured out how to maintain their individuality in ways that produce a harmonious or beneficial and pleasing outcome in the local fellowship. They are together, have concordance with one another on what's important. what they should do about it. External persecution doesn't prevent growth. Internal strife, division, factions prevents growth. Look for just a moment at that aspect. In Titus, the third chapter, and remember that the book of Titus, Paul is writing to a young preacher somewhere else about what he needs to be saying, what he needs to be doing in the work. Preach. And part of what he has told him has to do with elders back in chapter 1. And chapter 2, it has to do with sound doctrine. And if you read the first, well, really all of chapter 2, he starts out by saying, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he doesn't talk about instrumental music. He didn't talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage. Not that those things aren't important to doctrine. But notice what he does talk about. Older men, verse 2, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. That's doctrine too. Older women, to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Younger women. And it goes on down through the younger women, the younger men, even the slave, the bond slaves. It says all of those things are a part of doctrine. It's not just having the right information on the organizational structure of the church or the worship of the church and what the church can and cannot do with its money. Are all of those things important? Yes. But if we don't have people in this congregation or in other congregations that are according to sound doctrine in the ways that Titus chapter 2 talks about, having the right answers to all those so-called doctrinal questions won't produce growth. We have to be this kind of people, living in and manifesting sound doctrine in our lives. Whether you're an older man or an older woman, a younger woman or a younger man, or whether you're a slave owner, in the sense that it's used here, obviously the Bible is anti-slavery. It's talking about those who were bond slaves, who have hired themselves out to slavery, not those who were stolen and forced into labor. But whether you are the master or the slave, are you acting according to the Word of God? Do you understand what it says and willing to do whatever it requires of you in the relationship in which you currently exist? Now, look at Titus chapter 3. Verse 8. Shun foolish controversies, genealogies, and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. I don't care what the application is. If it's unprofitable and worthless and we're fussing over it, then verse 10 becomes a part of it. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. What's he doing? He's preventing the church from having the kind of peace, harmony, and concord that it has to have in order to grow and mature, to edify each other, and then to, in turn, as mature Christians, reproduce itself spiritually, which is evangelism. You want church to grow? Acts 9, verse 31, begins with the importance of peace. God says through Paul to Titus that when somebody in the church is destroying that peace through foolish controversies or other matters that are unprofitable and worthless, you reject him. If you go back to Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verse 19, the latter part of that verse, one of the things that are an abomination to God, man who spreads strife among his brothers. I don't know if you've heard in the past when it comes to sermons on church growth. According to Acts 9 and verse 31, it started there. It started with peace. Not freedom from rage and havoc from external sources, but it started with harmony and concord within the local congregation, allowing for fellowship to do what fellowship is supposed to do. Raise and edify us to the point that we spiritually reproduce ourselves. That's the natural order of things. God's organism out here in biology, it's born, it grows, it matures, it reproduces, then it dies. Somehow in the church, we've divorced ourselves from that form. We're born again. We grow, we mature, we die, but we miss them. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to pick up with some more of Acts 9 and verse 31. I really intended to split the verse in half. Apparently, it might get split in thirds. But I hope these things that have been profitable to you. I want to ask you a couple of questions as we close. Do you want the kingdom, the universal church, to grow? Or are you just interested in the South? See, those two things are not necessarily the same. But your answer to that question, if you are honest and objective about it, probably indicates your true motivations and how you will go about trying to accomplish that growth. If you're just wanting Southport to grow, we can start having fish fries on Friday night and doing all sorts of things that bring in people. But if you want the kingdom to grow, we're going to have to make disciples. According to the Great Commission, as Jesus uttered it in Matthew 28. Secondly, do you understand that spiritual growth, both individually and congregationally, is the right and only true way to achieve numerical growth? The only numerical growth that is pleasing to God is numerical growth that comes from spiritual growth. Spiritual growth comes from having the seed and planting, and then it being cultivated and watered. Growing to maturity wherein it reproduces. So that the planting and the sowing and the watering and cultivating of the seed is not only the right way to grow, it's the only right way to grow. Either the universal church or the local. This has been a lesson about how to become a Christian, although we've talked about those things, haven't we? Are you ready to put on Christ to become a part of the universal church? You can go to church here or in any other sound congregation that you choose, and we'll be happy that you've been added to the body of Christ. One church I worked at for years, we studied with and worked with and baptized and restored people. And then they all seemed to move somewhere else to go to church. And it got a little frustrating. We were supplying all the other congregations. But we had to realize how many people we had at Southside wasn't nearly as important as how many people were being added to the Lord's kingdom. We kept going. Can we help you this morning? You owe some spiritual duty to God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins or to come back. We'll help you if you'll come while we stand.